We continue this evening as we reflect upon the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and this year during Holy Week, we are asking a single important question, and one that we will ask again tonight, and it is simply this: how do you relate to Jesus Christ? How do you engage with Him? How do you see Him? On Palm Sunday, we saw that it is possible to relate to Christ as the convenient Christ, when it is convenient on one Sunday to shout Hosanna and praise Him, but when it becomes inconvenient, we stray from Him. This approaches Christ as affable and easygoing, a sort of powerlessness that He has in our lives. And yet, some of us relate to Jesus almost inversely to this. We sense and feel and understand that Christ challenges our man-made beliefs, our behaviors, our ambitions, and therefore, He is not convenient, but rather He is a threatening Christ. Like last Sunday, I want to begin by defining the word for the adjective that we're using to describe Christ this evening: threatened. Threatened, having an uncertain chance of continued survival. Again, having an uncertain chance of continued survival. Have you ever felt that you are experiencing something that you might not survive? And that's something that doesn't happen every day. But there is terror involved when you believe, you know, this might be the end of me. And I want us to engage with that emotion this evening by way of story. A number of years ago, Melissa and a couple of our kids and I were walking one evening in the mountains of Colorado, and we left the security of a cabin, and we began to walk the roads as the sun was nearing the place where it sets, and we were breathing in the beautiful Colorado summer air, completely carefree, alone and isolated from the busy world of others. And as the sun got lower and lower, we made a turn onto a dirt road and heard some commotion that was coming from a porch of a nearby cabin. It was a deck of the cabin. And all at once, we gasped and froze. On this nearby deck, a bear was rifling through the leftover trash of the cabin. Immediately, we held our breath. At this point, the bear had not seen us, and it was too consumed with the task of finding something in the trash to eat. But we looked, and we noticed that the steps of the dock that it had to, or of the deck that it had to come back down, was going to lead it right back to the road that we were on. And he would exit right there in front of us. And so I was always kind of a safety first person, and I'd brought a whistle that was supposed to scare the bear away. But at this point, I prefer just being unnoticed. One of my kids yanked on my shirt and had the whistle dangling from their mouth and said, "Hey, you know, do you want me to blow it now?" And we were terrified. I didn't have a gun. I didn't have a stick. I didn't have anything but this whistle. And we began to slowly back away, but it was too late. The bear finished the trash, and sure enough, just like we thought, followed the steps from the porch back to the path that we were on. Now, I want you to get that emotion in your mind as we begin this evening. More than any other time in my life, I felt threatened, having an uncertain chance of survival. Not simply that this bear would chase us or hurt us, but that this bear could be the end of us. Threatened, having an uncertain chance of continued survival. This evening, I'd like for us to consider the reason that they crucified Jesus many years ago. How were they relating to Him? And I will tell you, I believe that they felt threatened, that this man endangered their position, their authority, their way of life, and therefore Christ was not affable, but rather dangerous. I'm going to just read some passages tonight and ask you if it feels like the individuals involved in the death of Christ relate to Him as convenient or someone who threatened them. John 18:22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Does anyone seem threatened? So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you," and then he uses an interesting word, "are you the king of the Jews?" The king, threatened. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Again, anyone seemed threatened in the story. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Again, does anyone seem threatened here? Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Do they seem at ease and calm that this is just a convenient Christ, or do they seem threatened? Well, we get it in the next verse, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect a little bit this evening on the idea that we have here, that they are threatened, Lord, I pray that you would use this for your purposes, that you would continue to prepare our hearts for Easter morning. Lord, as we come to the darkness of Good Friday, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to use an illustration that we'll carry out for the all the way to the end of the service. It's the illustration of light. Light, you see, there's a key passage in John that explains the threat that those leaders experienced many years ago on that first Good Friday. See if this sounds like them. It says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." These are some visceral words, right? That the people loved. They had this affection for darkness. Their works were evil. They hated the light. They are exposed. This evening, I want to know why they hated light. Why? What was it about the object of light that threatened them? And then, of course, for us, we have to ask if we see any of these things in our own life as well. Tonight in this message, again, this is not a sermon. It's a reflection. So we'll treat it a little bit differently. And I'd like to reflect on three reasons mankind loves darkness and why light threatens that. I'm going to open each one of these three reasons we love darkness with a short story this evening. The very first one is a number of years ago, shortly after the sun had gone down and it was completely dark at our house. We heard some commotion outside. There were planes, there were helicopters, there was a lot going on over our house. And then one of our neighbors reached out and said, "Hey, my youngest son was outside. He's about 8 or 9 at the time, and he was playing outside with his toddler sister right as the sun was setting, when a number of men suspiciously pulled up in a car, and they got out and they began to approach these two children. The two children ran off inside, and the men hopped in their car and drove off quickly. She said, "Be sure to lock all of your doors," our neighbor did, "and keep the garage door shut." She said, "It turns out these were, we learned these were escaped convicts who had escaped just, about a mile away. And they were in a stolen car." And so sure enough, we locked everything up, and then I went to the window. And I remember I looked out, and I looked above, and there was a helicopter, and from the helicopter was this spotlight that was shining down on the ground. Now, it's very interesting to me, especially in reflecting in preparation for this, to consider that the chosen tool of law enforcement was that of light. Right? The convicts were trying to stay out of the light while those trying to capture them were trying to put them in the light. And why is that? Well, it gives us our first reason we love darkness, and it's this: that darkness feeds our desires. Darkness feeds our desires. You see, if you and I are going to wade into the darkness this evening, then we have to recognize that our hearts have strong carnal desires. John called these things the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We each have an appetite that rages within us, pleasures that feed the appetite. And the darkness always works to feed our desires, right? Tell me, well, there are certainly exceptions. Do you prefer to sin out in public before everyone or kind of in private? What do you think? I mean, if we're going to gossip, we do it in privacy, right? We do it with hush whispers. While we might tell a little lie, we try to shield it from those who would know that we are telling a lie, right? We look for the anonymity in the darkness of the internet. We might sneak another slice of cake in isolation of those who might feel we are having an unhealthy attitude and perspective toward food. Or may we let people believe that we're on our first drink when it's really our third. Proverbs 7 says that the man that was flirting with sexual temptation did so at twilight in the darkness. Like the convicts escaping, using the darkness as a conspirator, we love the darkness for the very same reason. At the cross, those putting Christ to death would rather have the darkness that allowed them to lead with the power and tyranny that they always had than to have the light that would take away their power and give it to God Himself. But if darkness feeds our desires, light starves our desires, at least the carnal desires. It takes what we want to do in our carnal nature and tries to expose it, put it on display, make it much more accessible to others, makes it difficult to carry out. The convicts didn't try to escape in the light because they knew the light would work against them. In the same way, having accountability in areas where we struggle, daily confessing those things to the Lord, purging from our midst those things that are items of fleshly desire. Like being careful about how we approach food and drink and sexual temptation that might trip us up. It brings light to the problem and it works against our appetite, against our carnal desires. But in the flesh, we love the darkness because it feeds the appetite while the light brings all sorts of deterrence to us enjoying those desires. And so our flesh hates the light because it keeps us from being satisfied in the food and drink and money and position and passions of the world. We'll give you a second reason that we love darkness. A reason that I think also that was part of the crucifixion of Christ and the people who were leading that. You see, during one of my visits to my grandparents when I was real little, it was one of the earliest memories I have. I was around 8 years old. And I was sitting on a curb of their house with my brother and all of our cousins. And every so often, a car would drive by, and one of our cousins would take a little acorn and throw it at the tire of the car, right? No harm, no foul. And don't do that, kids. But anyway, after about a dozen cars drove by, and all my cousins had done this, I thought, you know, I'm going to do this. And so I picked up the biggest acorn that I could. And I waited. And sure enough, a car drove by, and I threw it, and my aim was off. It was way off. And it hit the back windshield, and it just with a clunk, and immediately the car screeched to a halt. I remember my peers quickly deserted me, and they fled to the house. And the driver got out of the car and started yelling at me, and I had this rush of panic. And so what did I do? I ran inside of the house as he followed me, ran through the yard toward me, and I shut the door. And once inside, I quickly ran for the closest hiding place I could, and it was a laundry chute. And I still remember in my mind, one of the earliest memories, it was just this laundry chute, this cubbyhole, and it had these little slits in the door. And I had this mix of emotions. First, I had deep shame at what I had done. You know, why did I do that? Then I heard the loud knocking, right? The front door of the house, and I had fear. But I knew, I've got a good hiding spot here. So I also had this feeling of security. My grandmother came to the door. The man shared what had happened. And then I heard my grandfather's footsteps come to the door as well. He said, "What's going on, Mary?" And my grandmother said, "Richie almost broke this man's window." And my grandfather was shocked. He said, "Who did?" And then sitting in the darkness of the laundry chute, with the only light coming in through these slits in the door, my grandmother, standing just on the other side, broke my heart, and she said, "Our Richie did that." Then they began to call my name. But I didn't move from the darkness. I had this deep shame, and I knew crawling out of the dark laundry chute would expose me and bring greater shame. And so I stayed in the nurturing of the darkness. I'll tell you, it's the second reason we love darkness, and it's this, that darkness comforts our shame. Now, please note, I'm not saying that it heals our shame or fixes our shame, but it numbs it some. Right? Like taking medication can numb the pain of an appendix that's about to burst, but not heal the appendix. Darkness can numb the pain of shame as the shame becomes more and more poisonous and toxic to our soul. I'll say perhaps there are places in your life where you can connect with this. You have the your own laundry chute door, if you will. A darkness that hides and comforts your faults and blemishes from others. This is why we hide our sin from others. We like to keep it in darkness. We don't tell our lies, right? We, in front of people again who will know them, we keep our problems with alcohol, food, pornography, anger, gossip, anxiety, disordered sexuality. We keep these things in secret, in the dark, because we feel to bring them to light would actually be more shameful and more difficult for us. But the truth of the matter is all the darkness does is comfort our shame, meaning it dulls it. But light actually deals with our shame. It's never fun, and it's often painful, but Christ-centered light that shines upon our sin can bring about conviction and repentance rather than heaping shame upon shame. But sitting in the dark laundry chute, it's very hard for us to believe that that is true. We can't believe there will be any positive outcome if we step out into the light. And so we love darkness and hate the light. I'm going to tell you, at the cross, if Jesus was right, and the religious and political leaders were wrong here, then there was a lot of shame for how they had treated their Messiah. They had made many mistakes, grave mistakes. No, this man must be put to death. And so finally, there's one other reason I want us to think about tonight, the reason that we love darkness. And tell me, what is the one thing physiologically that darkness is good for? Sleep. Sleep. I want to, again, share just a final short story. Around that, it was a couple years after the Acorn incident, we were on a trip to California, and that night we stayed in one of the nicer rooms of the entire trip in Los Angeles area. We did what probably many of you do when you get to a hotel and you know that you're going to be sleeping there. You go and you have the blackout shades, right? You close that, and then you close also the decorative shades, and you just want complete darkness, right? And you get all snug and in bed, and we were all in our different beds, and in the darkness, we had the hum of the air conditioner, and we just fell asleep. Then suddenly, it was about 3 a.m., this bright flashing light came on in our room. And it began to go off, an alarm began to sound. It was a fire alarm. This is not the other story. It's happened twice to my family. But we shielded our eyes from the flashing light, which was disturbing our sleep. I still remember my older brother, who's a good 4 inches taller than I am, took his pillow and he put it over the flashing light. And the siren and the rest of us just kind of were like, all right, that's not so bad. And it was 3 a.m. after all, so we tried to go back to sleep with this thing going off. Never, ever figuring out what the problem was. Was there a fire? I'll tell you, darkness, both physiologically but also spiritually, hushes us to sleep. It does. And it's the third thing we learned tonight of why we love darkness. Darkness lulls our soul. It never challenges us. It doesn't try to change us. It just sings a siren's lullaby to exist just as we are. And it tranquilizes us spiritually. And we fall asleep without having to tend to the real problems at hand. I will tell you, if you look back at the original Good Friday, there was a lot of activity of the religious and political leaders, right? They were doing a lot of things. They were yelling. They were screaming. But I will tell you, their souls were sedated. They were in a deep slumber. These humans that claimed to lead others to God were killing God, and they were spiritually asleep. Good Friday. It was done in darkness on that day. The light of the world was upon the cross, and they wanted the light to be snuffed out. They loved darkness. And what about you? What about me? How do we relate to darkness? Do you like that it feeds your fleshly appetites, that it comforts and numbs your shame, that it requires nothing from you but to enjoy just a hedonistic life and rest? Perhaps Jesus threatens your spiritual darkness. On that original Good Friday, those yelling, "Crucify him," those making him march toward the cross, those who felt threatened by this Christ approached him, not as the light of the world that could actually come and change us from all that is perverse about us, but rather they were infatuated with darkness. They loved it for the same reasons we do. And yet, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, was present that day to shine light into darkness, to deliver people like you and me from the darkness of sin, the darkness of the enemy, the darkness of death. Light came into the world, and on that Good Friday, darkness attempted to snuff it out. Darkness knew its survival was on the line, so it fought to kill the light. Tonight, as we remember the acts of darkness that Good Friday, puncturing Jesus' head with the crown of thorns, placing a mock robe upon his shoulders, beating his body with a whip full of sharp bone and rock and glass, piercing his hands to the cross, taunting him with jeers, plucking the hair from his beard, feeding him sour wine, and then watching him die, would we recognize that darkness killed the light of the world? But would the light remain snuffed out? Would the darkness win? Or would light overcome? Would the light of the world carry out its purpose, his purpose, to save the souls of men and women from the hands of darkness and death? Would light return to bring eternal life? Or would the world remain in darkness forever? We'll return Sunday morning for the outcome. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect upon darkness and light, as we even continue that here shortly, I pray, Lord, that we would understand the power that the enemy and darkness and death and sin has upon this world, and that we are not immune to it, Lord, that we struggle as well. Lord, we are grieved, we are saddened, deeply, deeply saddened by all the events as we consider Good Friday. And yet, Lord, we recognize that that same love for darkness, that same sense of being threatened by Christ, happens to us as well. Lord, at some level, every human participated. We are all guilty. From Adam and all of Adam's children, we chose death over life, darkness over light. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that the weightiness of this service might be helpful. Anyone here who does not know you, would it show them, Lord, this actually is the world as it is. But Lord, I pray that by your grace you would keep them safe until Sunday, that they would return. Lord, that you would reveal to them the incredible truth of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.